reading of the first eight verses to give us kind of a ground for beginning. We're actually only going to cover this morning probably the first three verses, but this is really the introductory portion, so if you will just read along with me. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep the things that are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who have pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. When we get into the next section, we'll see a very interesting comparison between the focus on the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ, and seven statements are going to be made concerning each aspect of his person. We'll be able to compare those. We're really going to begin by looking at the first three verses and see the purpose and the blessing of the book. I want to begin with a few points of introduction that you might want to jot down. First of all, let's remember that the book of Revelation was written to reveal Jesus Christ as the victor in the spiritual conflict. In other words, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and it reveals him in a unique way. We'll see him in the fifth chapter as the Lamb that was slain, and also as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. These two figures more or less encapsulate or summarize what this book is designed to show us. This book has a tremendous message to believers living any time along the line in history after the cross, because it's a reminder that while the events of history cause many changes, the rise and the fall of nations and the turbulence that can go on throughout history, ultimately the end result is that on the cross Christ won the victory, and that victory is yet to be claimed. What we might call the cross as the strategic victory. It's the turning point in the spiritual struggle of the universe. And because of the cross, there are certain things that must result or must eventuate inevitably. And this is why he'll tell us in a few moments things which must come to pass. Secondly, the book is designed to reveal to those who believe in him the course of history from the point of the first century onward. In other words, this is a book of history in advance. We're going to see how all that works out as we go through the book. I might just point out that two-thirds of the Bible are prophecy. The Bible is the only religious book, if you want to just gather together all the books that would be called religious books. It's the only religious book in history that has ever been daring enough, bold enough, to base its validity on its ability to tell the future in advance. I find it so amazing that so many people in our time are looking with such interest at the writings of men such as Nostradamus, when he wrote in such absolutely vague terms that you could come to many different conclusions about the things that he said, and even those that study him argue about, did he mean this, did he mean that, it could have been this event, it could have been that event. When we have in the scripture such clear-cut statements of things that are going to take place with increasing intensity and rapidity, and we see those things all around us, and yet the scripture is set aside and ignored, and Nostradamus is being studied with great interest. Very strange to me. Third, the challenge of the book is to live in the expectation of his coming. The great truth which was declared by Christians in the first century, and really the foundation of their argument for people believing in Christ, is that he rose from the grave and he's coming back. Now, the very fact that there's been a delay of a considerable period of time to many people has given rise to the very thing Peter tells us would happen in 2 Peter chapter 3. And that is that people are going to say, where is the promise of His coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have from the beginning of the world. Well, when people say that today, all they're doing is fulfilling the prophecy that people would say that. I mean, the Word of God itself tells us that there would be such a prolonged time between the promise and the fulfillment that many people would lose hope. Fourth, since the book concludes Scripture, a thorough knowledge of the entire Bible is required in the study and the understanding of the book. In a sense, the book of Revelation pulls together loose strands from all of the other portions and books of Scripture. And as we go through it, we're going to have occasion to go back to the book of Genesis, the very beginning. We're going to have occasion to go back to books such as Daniel and Ezekiel, the book of Isaiah. We'll see many of these other books coming together as they find their completion in the book of Revelation. Finally, there are spiritual benefits for learning this book that are not to be found in any other book in the Bible. This particular book is a book that God wants us to understand. And with that, I should say that the approach that a lot of people take that this book can't be understood is false. We find that from the very first word in the book. Apocalypse. The apokalypsis, kalupto, the preposition apo means away from. Kalupto means to hide, to conceal, or to veil. So the idea of apocalypse is the removal of a veil so that something previously hidden can now be seen and understood. You might remember that the book of Daniel dovetails in many, many places with the book of Revelation. Some passages are so fascinating because in some places we will actually have Daniel in his time 500 years before Christ looking at a vision from a point of history 500 years before the event. John living 100 years after Christ looking almost at the same vision, and yet they're separated by hundreds of years and they're looking at the same thing. It's just absolutely astounding. But the book of Daniel, when it was finished, Daniel was told to seal up the book, and the fact that the book would not be understood and it would not be known until the time of its fulfillment. It's a very interesting phenomenon of history and of theological study that the book of Daniel was considered a closed book until this century. Not until this century did men begin to look at the book of Daniel and understand what it was actually saying, at least in its prophetic portion. The book of Daniel is about half historical narrative and half prophetical anticipation. So what the book of Revelation is doing is removing a veil, taking a veil away, and therefore it's the unfolding of things that are intended to be understood. There are difficulties, to be sure, in understanding the book of Revelation. I don't agree, however, with those who say it's the most difficult book in the Bible to understand. In fact, the grammar of the book of Revelation, as with all of John's grammar, is very, very simple. It's elementary school grammar. When you start into translation in the study of the Greek language, going through Bible college or seminary, when you start translating, you have to start with simple portions. Inevitably, you're going to begin with John. Whether it's the Gospel of John, the Epistles of John, or even the book of Revelation, the language is very, very simple. We will find out how the book, there are certain keys to understanding the book, and we'll find out as we go along how those fit together. All right, I want to give you an overview of chapter 1 and an outline of the book before we get into the first three verses. The overview of chapter 1 breaks down into four sections, and what we have is in verses 1 through 3, the section that we're looking at this morning, the purpose and the blessing. What is the purpose of the book and what is the blessing of the book? The second section, in verses 4 through 8, is the greeting from John. This is what we would call the salutation. In the next section, we have in verses 9 through 17 the vision of the resurrected Christ. A very fascinating section when we keep in mind that John was the disciple that was closer to the Lord than any of the others. He was identified as the disciple that Jesus loved. Everywhere the Lord went, John was there. Every time the Lord turned around, he bumped into John. It was just like he was inseparable. It is fascinating that this man who had such an intimacy with the Lord during his earthly life did not pick up pen to write until he was very, very old. This book was written about 95-96 A.D., possibly even a little bit later because it would have been right about 96. He was released shortly after that time, and the implication within the book is that he actually wrote it while on the island of Patmos, not after. So here is John, and though he was so close, so intimate with the Lord, when he sees the resurrected Christ, he falls at his feet like a dead man. In other words, the glory went so far beyond his comprehension, his understanding, that he was absolutely stunned spiritually. And this is something that we have to keep in mind. I think sometimes the person of Jesus Christ is almost battered around among believers and spoken of in such common, familiar terms that we forget who he is. If there's one thing the book of Revelation intends to do, is to remind us that he is the commander-in-chief of the universe. He has been given ultimate authority. He will appear in his dress uniform, if you will, in the vision that John sees him in. He'll have a gold belt from his waist to his chest, and this signifies a rank above all other ranks. Because of what he did at the cross, he is the highest authority, the ruler of all. And we're going to see that. It's so very important because that's the key of the book. Finally, the fourth section, verse 18 through 20. We have a few keys to understanding the book. This is Christ's introduction to the book. And with that introduction are given a couple of the keys that we need to understand the initial phases of the book. In those keys, we find the outline of the book. If you just turn to the 19th verse, you'll see our Lord's outline of the book. This is very, very compatible with Hebrew thinking. In Hebrew thinking, the way to teach is you go over in introduction what you're going to teach, then you teach what you're going to teach, then you summarize what you're going to teach. Tell them what you're going to tell them, then tell them, then tell them what you told them. That's kind of what it comes down to. So what the Lord does in the 19th verse is he gives us an introduction in outline form, and the outline is as follows. First of all, he says, write the things that you have seen. Chapter 1 is the first part of the book, and that is the vision of the resurrected Christ. Everything along the way is going to conform to the vision of Jesus Christ that we see here. Then the second section, he says, write the things which are. Chapters 2 and 3 deal with the seven churches. And the things which are, we would say, present history. The seven churches not only represent seven actual churches at the time. John had a circuit ministry among these seven churches. They were under his authority, and so it's fitting that he would write the letter to them. But they also illustrate conditions that would exist throughout history, following the cross, up to the rapture of the church, within the church itself. No one could read those letters to the seven churches and know history from the standpoint of the body of Christ and not see the parallel running all the way through it. And then finally, the third section is the section from chapter 4 to the end of the book, and that is the things that will be after this. We'll just put here the things to come. And it's very important that we understand it's the things to come after these things. In other words, write the things that are and the things that will come after these things. So when we're talking about the section in chapter 4 and following, we're talking about what happens after the church age, after church history, after the rapture of the church. It's very interesting that we will find in the first three chapters the word church occurring 19 times. Once we begin into the time of the tribulation period, which actually starts in chapter 6, because chapter 4 and 5 is a vision of heaven, you don't see the church mentioned again in that entire section. You see the nation of Israel mentioned, the 12 tribes are mentioned, the nations of the world are mentioned, the church is not mentioned. And yet still people will try to deny the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Those who mistakenly look at the pre-tribulational rapture as a cop-out, as an escape, as a hope that we won't have to endure these things, don't understand. The church has already endured more bloodshed, more sacrifice, more martyrdom, more persecution than we could even chronicle. It's not an escape from suffering. None of us are guaranteed an escape from suffering, even in our generation. I personally believe that the Bible teaches, just prior to the rapture of the church, a worldwide persecution. And I think all of us will see elements of that in our generation. I think we're seeing it already. But this is the basic introduction of the book, and the great assurance to you and I as a believer in Jesus Christ is to know that Jesus Christ controls history. Keep in mind that in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, we're told that God designed the ages around Jesus Christ. Through Him, through Christ, He, God the Father, designed, and unfortunately in some translations it says the worlds, but the word isn't worlds, it's ion, it's the ages. So all of the ages of history are designed around the person of Jesus Christ, the central focus of history, the crossroads, if you will, of history, which is exactly what it's called in Hebrews 9:26. Once at the consummation of the ages, the word consummation refers to a crossroads, Christ came and died and paid the penalty. So that's really the focal point in all of human history. Now with those things out of the way, we'll have a little bit better foundation to work our way through the book. In a sense, we've told where we're going. Let's look now at the first three verses, and let's see, in the beginning, the possessor of this book. Who owns this book? Who is the rightful possessor? It starts out and it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this indicates two things. Number one, He is the central thing being revealed. It is not, as has been written as a heading, the revelation of St. John the Divine. In the first place, St. John's not divine. In the second place, it's not his revelation. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It reveals Him. Not as He was revealed to us in human body, but as He is revealed now as the triumphant, resurrected ruler of the universe. Secondly, it is the revelation that belongs to Jesus Christ. The genitive of possession is used here, which means that it's a revelation which He possesses. He is the owner of it. I want to stop long enough to deal with another aspect of the word revelation. There are five works that the Holy Spirit performs in relationship to the Bible, in relationship to the Word of God. The first of those five works is the work called revelation. By revelation, we mean the act by which God reveals Himself to man. God picks a prophet, an apostle, whoever He's going to reveal Himself to, and He conveys and communicates whatever the message is that He has to that individual. That's called revelation. It's a making known, a communication. It's a communication on divine level. Many different methods of communication are used, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God spoke to the fathers in various ways and different manners. Sometimes by direct communication, sometimes through a vision, sometimes through an angel. And we'll see all of these being used in the book of Revelation. Secondly, the next work of the Holy Spirit is called inspiration. And inspiration means that God, having communicated His message to man, now has to see that that message gets recorded. Inspiration is the act by which God, the Holy Spirit, controls the human author. And He controls the human author without violating his personality, his character, his vocabulary, and other things. In other words, the human author becomes a vehicle to convey the message. But the message comes through his perspective, his thinking, his background, his vocabulary. It's in his words. And they're exactly the words that God wants us to have. We often refer theologically to verbal plenary inspiration. What that means is that not only the general thought, but the actual word that God wanted to use is there. And that's why when we go into the original languages and we study the original languages, we find that it is very, very important to identify words and the meaning of words within their context. Sometimes the author will be going along and he'll use one word to convey a thought, and then a little bit later on, he'll use a different word. Some people would just say, well, it's just because either word could be used and it doesn't matter. Verbal plenary inspiration says there's a reason why God told him through the power of the Spirit to use this word one time and another word. There's something different he wants us to see. This goes back to the arguments of people who say that the Bible contradicts itself. Every supposed contradiction, every appearing contradiction in Scripture has behind it a fabulous lesson. Why, for example, did God choose four different men to write four different accounts of the life of Christ? Why is it that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John appear on the surface to contradict one another? Why, for example, does the lineage in Matthew and the lineage in Luke contradict each other? They're not the same lineage. These are things that those who want to have a reason for rejecting Scripture jump on and say, ha, the Bible contradicts itself. In reality, in every apparent contradiction are some of the greatest lessons. For example, the lineage of Matthew, since Matthew is writing to the Jewish people, Matthew is establishing the rights of Jesus Christ to the claim of kingship under the Judaic line of David, gives the lineage of his father, supposed father, Joseph, and even writes in there, as was supposed the father of Jesus. Luke, on the other hand, number one being a physician, also being a Greek, writing to the Greek people, traces the lineage of Jesus Christ back not to David and Abraham, but all the way back to Adam. And therefore he follows the lineage that comes from the promise that God gave in the garden, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, and therefore the male lineage is inconsequential. The lineage that's important is the lineage of the mother, because she had to be a virgin. God, in the first promise of salvation, excluded all men from the promise. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Later, Isaiah picks up on that theme in Isaiah 7:14 and says that a virgin will conceive and bring forth. And you will call his name Emmanuel, which means God in our presence or God in our midst. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23 then quotes the Isaiah prophecy and says, this is the fulfillment in Mary, the virgin that was chosen. So it's very important for us to understand these things. The third great work of the Holy Spirit is the work of preservation. Once that message is communicated, then it's the responsibility of the Holy Spirit to see that it is preserved through history. One of the greatest New Testament books that we have, for example, is the book of Romans. Romans is seen as the most full and complete treatment by the Apostle Paul of his theological position on salvation. And yet Paul wrote the book of Romans, handed it to a woman, and sent her off on a journey of hundreds of miles over dangerous territory. How is it that that little fragment, that little scroll that he wrote, has now come down to us and we still have it? Because the Spirit of God is responsible to preserve Scripture. Many, many tyrants, dictators, rulers through history have done everything they could to eradicate the Bible. And Voltaire, of course, the French philosopher, was a man who argued against Scripture, tried to deprive people of trusting in Scripture. He used all of his God-given intellect and energies to try to destroy the Bible, and at the end of his life felt that he had done such a good job, he said within 100 years people will no longer read the Bible because science will have disproved it. 100 years to the day from the day he died, by the way, died screaming in agony and declaring that he knew he was going to hell. His death is a horrible account to read. The nurse that attended Voltaire ran from the room with her ears stopped, and she said, I will never again attend the death of an unbeliever. 100 years to the day after he died, the Geneva Bible Society was printing and distributing Bibles out of his house. And of course, you can see where we are today. So, preservation is a work of God the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. My word will never pass away. The fourth work is the work of illumination. And what that does is bring all of these magnificent things that the Holy Spirit does down to you and I. In other words, our need today as we look into the Word of God is illumination. This is the act by which the Holy Spirit works in the teacher and the student so that the message which God gave, which has been duly recorded and preserved, is understood accurately. And the only way that can be done is for us to be under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is our teacher. Jesus said, when I send the Spirit of God to you, He will guide you into all the truth. Okay? And then the last is application. How do we take what we learn and apply it to life? And that, of course, is the result of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God guides and directs and shows us how it applies in our own individual lives. When we study the Bible, we need to realize that there is one interpretation of Scripture. In fact, Peter tells us that no Scripture is of any private interpretation. There are those who would like to say, well, it's just a matter of your interpretation. No, the real issue is, have we found the Bible's interpretation of itself? We'll find as we go through the book of Revelation that Revelation, by and large, interprets itself. If we look at it properly, if we apply the passages as they relate to one another, shine the light of one on the other, we will find that it interprets itself. In the section I just gave you of the introduction of Jesus Christ, He actually interprets before the beginning of the signs what those signs mean. So it really is almost like a workbook. It's self-interpreting. It's just a matter of identifying how it does that. All right. The possessor then is Jesus Christ. He is the one who's being revealed. He is also the one who possesses the revelation. And it then tells us that it is the revelation that God gave to him. It's very interesting how the book of Revelation has come into our hands. This is the way our passage sees it taking place. First of all, it is given from God to Jesus Christ. And I'm going to have to spend a little bit of time on that, because if Jesus Christ is God, why did God the Father have to give it to Him? Good question. It's a question with a good answer. Secondly, Jesus Christ then sends the message by an angel. That angel carries the message to John on the Isle of Patmos. John then records the message to be given to the servants of God. And I'll emphasize this word again. You'll notice that it's used twice in the first three verses, and it's very, very important. Why doesn't he just say to all believers? Well, the reason is because not all believers are going to understand this book. And the reason that they're not going to understand this book is because this book is to be understood only by those who will do it. It's very, very important to understand. The vast majority of the realm of Christians do not understand this book. It's an indictment, actually, not to understand this book. The book is written to be understood by the doers, not the hearers only. Okay? We come back to the question, why did God have to give this to Jesus Christ if Christ is God? So let me give you a few points to consider as to how all of this fits together. First of all, remember that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is God, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. The deity of Christ is foundational to everything that we believe about Him. If He's not God, He's not who He claimed to be. He was killed, if you'll remember, for claiming to be God. That was the main attack they had against Him. John tells us in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He tells us that all things were created by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. He tells us in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And of course, He was given the name Emmanuel, God with us. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18 tell us that He is the Creator, the Sustainer, and the Ruler of the universe. So the deity of Christ is without question. That brings us back again to the problem, or the apparent problem. If He's God, why does He have to receive something from the Father? Why is He seen in a subordinate role? Well, the answer to that is very simple. He voluntarily took a subordinate role when He entered in this world. So we have the incarnation of Jesus Christ, His entrance into human flesh, recorded in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. At the incarnation, Jesus Christ did an amazing thing. In that passage, our Lord stepped down from heaven to become the Savior of men. He voluntarily relinquished His divine prerogatives. That doesn't mean He ceased to be God. When we look at the incarnation, we're looking at the unique person of the universe. He is undiminished deity, perfect humanity, united together in one person forever. He is still humanity today. Glorified humanity, as John sees in his vision. But when He stepped down from heaven, when He laid aside that crown, that scepter, that robe of His divine rulership in heaven, when He volunteered to become a man, the step down that He took is far, far greater than you and I realize. And He voluntarily laid aside the exercise of His divine attributes, His divine prerogatives, for two reasons. Number one, it had to be done for Him to become man. It was necessary for the incarnation that He do this. Secondly, in living His life, He had to depend on two things. He had to depend on the truth of the Word of God. He had to depend on the power of the Holy Spirit. Over and over again, you see Jesus Christ, as for example in the temptations in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, He was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. And in the wilderness He was tempted, and how did He meet His temptations? He met His temptations with the Word of God. In other words, He lived the life that you and I are now called on to live. And He proved that it was possible. Okay? When the devil tempted Him, it's very interesting that in the three temptations that we have recorded in Matthew chapter 4, each of them was a temptation to step outside those self-imposed boundaries. In other words, hey, you're God, you can turn stone into bread, do it. Our Lord steadfastly refused during His entire earthly life to ever exercise His own divine attributes. What He exercised was the power that was given Him by God as He trusted in the Word, as He submitted to the Holy Spirit. Consider, for example, Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10. You have caused me to trust in You from my mother's womb. So we need to realize that our Lord lived by faith. It's very important to understand that His faith in the truthfulness of the Word of God, in the power and the faithfulness of the Holy Spirit, in the plan of God, was what sustained Him in His earthly life. Now, third, self-limitation, then, is the earthly life of Jesus Christ. You might remember in Matthew 24:36, the disciples asked Him about things that were going to happen, and He said, "No man knows the day or the hour, not the angels in heaven, not even the Son." Well, how could this son, who was able to read the thoughts of the Pharisees, see Nathanael under the fig tree, and tell them events past and future, how could he not know this? He limited himself. That same passage is recorded in Mark chapter 13 and verse 32. You'll remember that later on, he declared to the disciples in Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, "It is not for you to know. It is not to know the times or the season." And when he says that, he says, which the Father holds in his hand. Who holds that information? The Father. Jesus Christ relinquished that into the hands of the Father. If you can just picture him when he prepares to come into this world, taking off the crown, handing it to the Father, taking off the robe, handing it to the Father, taking the scepter, each of these things being symbolic of divine attributes and capabilities, and committing them to the Father's trust. Keep these for me till I return. You have an idea, an understanding of what's going on. Later on, Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1 declares that the times and the seasons were now revealed through the revelations that were given to him. The Apostle Paul was chosen by God as the Apostle of Dispensations. He was the one that was given revelation about the outworking of the plan of God through history, but not the day or the hour. that remains in the Father's hands. 6. At the ascension of Jesus Christ, Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4, we find that when Jesus ascended into the presence of the Father, God the Father said to him, "Sit at my right hand until," there's the key word, "until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." In other words, our Lord, having finished the work of salvation on the cross, enters into the throne room of God. God the Father welcomes the Son back and has him sit as evidence of the completeness of his finished work. "Sit at my right hand. It's now up to me. I will make your enemies the footstool for your feet." 7. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 and 13 tells us that at this time, when Jesus sat down at the right hand of God the Father, he was henceforth expecting until his enemies be made a footstool. In other words, our Lord, seen during the period of history in which you and I live, lives in a state in heaven of expectancy or expectation. He is anticipating that day and that hour. 8. It's at this point, thus, the Father then gives to the Son this book. It's in that state of expectation that God the Father gives this book to Jesus Christ. Because it explains how he's going to do everything that is to come. How is he going to subdue all of the enemies of Christ under his feet? It's recorded in this book. That brings us to the whole reason that it comes down to you and I. Jesus Christ desires to share with us his expectation. The anticipation that he has, the expectation that he has, he desires to share with us. Remember when he said to the disciples in the upper room, "I no longer call you servants, I call you friends, because all things the Father gives me, I will reveal to you." Isn't that amazing? Here he is, just about to go to the cross, just about to go into the tomb. They're all going to flee. They're going to lose hope. They're going to say, "We thought he would be the Savior of Israel, and now he's dead." 3 days later, he comes up out of the ground, and even then some of them refuse to believe in him. For 40 days, he's seen among them. According to one of the recent professors of history, ancient history at Harvard University, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, applying all of the laws that are used for any event of history, has more evidence for it than anything that has happened before our generation. In other words, what he's saying is that if you'll just be objective and apply to the resurrection of Christ the same demands for authenticity that you apply to anything else that's ever happened in history, there's more evidence for it than anything else. And our Lord, knowing that this is all going to happen, tells the disciples, "You are now in a closer relationship to me than just servants. I'm going to call you friends because I will reveal to you all things revealed to me by my Father." I find that very interesting, especially in light of the fact that it says to show to his servants things that must shortly take place. Because the disciples had been faithful servants, our Lord takes them into his confidence. Do you remember the passage in the upper room when Jesus said, "If anyone abides in me, I will disclose myself to him"? This book is a book, if you will, for those who abide in him. This book is designed, yes, to the body of Christ at large, but especially to those who have ears to hear. To those who are the servants are revealed deeper truths, greater revelation, and above all, a deeper intimacy with Jesus Christ. There is an intimacy with the person of Jesus Christ who right now sits at God's right hand that you and I can enter into through the study of this book that can be gained no other way. But the key is that this book cannot be understood unless our lives are being lived in surrender to Him. If He is in His rightful place, Colossians 1:18, that in all things He might have preeminence, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, put Him on the throne, let Him have His rightful place. If He has that in our life, this book is for us. And it will be understood, and it will lead us into a much deeper understanding and intimacy with the person of Jesus Christ. Now, just a couple more things, and we'll be done. I want you to notice that it says that He sent the book to John to show to His servants things that must shortly take place. Two things to come out of that, two words. First of all, the word must. History is working inexorably to an inevitable end. Nothing can change it. All the vain hopes of man, all of man's attempts to direct history are going to fail. History is moving step by step in a way that it must go. The word must is the Greek word die, D-E-I, and it means of absolute necessity. What is it that makes it necessary that history go the way it's going? The cross of Jesus Christ. The second word is the phrase, which must shortly take place. This throws a lot of people because they say, well, if it's going to shortly take place, one of two things must be a conclusion. Either it happened right around the time of John, and therefore it's already passed, and that's called the historical interpretation. They believe that the whole book applied to the first century, or it's not going to happen at all. The phrase must shortly take place is en tachis. En tachis. And what the phrase actually refers to is simply speed and rapidity once the events are initiated. What do I mean by this? You'll remember a passage in Luke 18. Jesus is teaching about prayer. He teaches the disciples that they should pray with persistence. No matter how long they have to persist, no matter how long they have to keep coming daily and daily to the throne of grace, He says, keep praying. And He uses an illustration of a widow who had a case, and she kept bringing the case to the king and saying, give me justice against my persecutors. And the king feared neither God or men, and so he pushed her aside and said, forget it, get out of here, leave my court, I'm not interested in your case. But every day she showed up, every day, day in and day out, she kept coming. And finally, though he feared neither God or man, because she kept coming, he said, all right, I'll give you justice, what's the problem? And he gave her justice. From that, Jesus draws a conclusion. He says, if this is the way that even an unjust judge who fears neither God or men, how much more will your Father in heaven who loves you bring justice speedily, though he delays long over them? I want you to understand the connection of speedily but delayed, because that's the idea that we have here. What it's saying is simply this. There is going to be a period of delay, and when the period of delay is over, everything is going to happen rapidly. Basically, chapters 6 through 19 are going to take place in a period of 7 years. All of the horrible things that are spoken of, the calamities, the disasters, we can see elements of those things beginning to develop already. But when they start, it's going to be finished in 7 years. What is it that starts the process? The rapture of the church. And that takes place in chapter 4. In the same way that Jude tells us, the prophet Enoch, this is in Jude verse 14, foresaw judgment on the ungodly of which he would not partake. Enoch walked with God, and he was not because God took him. He's a picture of the rapture. So you and I have revealed judgments that are going to fall on this earth that we will not be partakers of. We will be removed. And there are reasons that are a part of that must for which this has to take place. In other words, it's an absolute necessity according to the divine economy, according to the work of the cross, that demands that the body of Christ be removed before the tribulation period. Today, the teaching of the tribulation has been cast aside by the majority of believers. It doesn't change it. People say, well, how can you find the teaching on the rapture of the church? The word doesn't even occur in Scripture. I'll show you that it does. I'll not only show you that it does, I'll show you three graphic illustrations where the word is used that perfectly illustrate the kind of event that it's going to be. I'll explain to you a passage that demands unequivocally that it happen prior to the tribulation period. See, people often make statements in their ignorance, assuming that no one else has done their homework. When you do your homework, the longer you're willing to dedicate yourself, the deeper you're willing to dig, the more you're able to nail these things down until it becomes so clear that no other position can be held. And that's the kind of knowledge that we want to have. The last thing I want to show you is the blessing of the book. It tells us that the message was given to John, who bore witness to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, and all that means is that John was faithful to give the gospel to the unsaved and to teach the Word of God to those who are believers, and because he was so faithful, he ended up persecuted and suffering terribly on the island of Patmos. Think of a man in his 90s working in a stone quarry. That's what he was doing. He was living in a cave, sleeping on the ground, poorly clothed, poorly fed, working slaves' hours every day in a stone quarry. That's where this book came from. And he says in verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep the things that are written in it, for the time is near." There is a blessing in this book that you cannot get anywhere else. I want you to understand in closing what that blessing is. First of all, the word blessed is makarios. It's the same word that is used in the section on the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S. Makarios was originally used by the Greeks of an attitude that was only attainable by the gods. It was a carefree attitude because they were not subject to all the things of this life. The word blessed comes into Scripture to indicate the condition of those who by faith in Jesus Christ have entered into the family of God, been liberated from the curse of this earth, and because of that and because of their faith, they share in the happiness of God. Jesus makes it very clear in teaching the Beatitudes that this happiness is not based on our circumstances. When he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who weep," on and on and on, he's identifying the fact that it's a happiness that's completely the opposite of the kind that we look for in this world. Three blessings, or three aspects of the blessing, are given to us. First of all, he says, "Blessed is the one who reads." This refers to the public reading in a Bible study type situation. Paul challenged, for example, young Timothy to give heed, to give attention to the reading of the Word. And he means there the public reading. Secondly, blessed are those who hear. The hearers are, of course, the congregation or the students, however you would want to designate them, y'all, for example. Blessed is the one that's reading. In this particular case, that's myself. Blessed is the one who hears, and that's you, but there's a qualifying factor that must apply to both. I don't get blessed just because I read it. You don't get blessed just because you hear it. But he says, to those who keep the words of the prophecy. The word is tereo. Tereo is a word that means to guard as a priceless treasure, and it implies both a reverence and a respect for the information, faith in the information, but also the practical application of the information to our lives. Those who keep the words of the prophecy now identify those who are his servants. The word being used is doulos, and the doulos was the one who was born as a slave. We have been born into the family of God to serve Jesus Christ. If that's our commitment, if that's our dedication, then we're going to read this book, hear the book being read, and we're going to take it and apply it in our lives. So that's the real challenge. What is the challenge of the book of Revelation? To summarize it all within this blessing, it is to live in the expectation of Jesus Christ, to share the expectancy that He has of the consummation of His victory. What is it Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8? He says, I have fought a good fight, I have kept the faith, I have finished my course. Then he says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to whom? To all who love His appearing. The point that's being made by Paul in 2 Timothy 4 and by John in this passage is that there is an animation, there is a motivation and a stimulation which we as believers can enjoy that is supplied by living in expectation of His return. Nothing else will give it. So living expectantly is the real challenge and the focus of the book. And we'll find that the book of Revelation is unique in that respect because it actually announces a beatitude, announces a blessing, seven different ways through the book. There are seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. We don't have time to cover them this morning. We'll get to them next time. So we'll review the first three verses, and next time we will look at John's greeting, and we'll see how in his greeting he identifies seven great characteristics of the humanity of Jesus Christ. So let's pray, and we'll pick it up next time. Father, we do thank You for a section that is so rich and full and has so great a challenge connected to it, because the great message is that not only has Christ died for our sins and risen from the grave, but He's coming again. We believe that we ourselves live in the threshold and the proximity of that return. And therefore, Father, the great challenge to us is that our lives would be focused, our lives would actually be motivated by the thought and the certainty, the assurance that He's coming back. How much in our day-to-day life does the assurance of His return play a factor? How many of our decisions and our actions are dominated by the fact that Jesus Christ is returning? This is a real issue, and this is what distinguishes the servants from simply those who believe. So we ask, Father, that we dedicate ourselves to apply this book to our lives for the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.